Now, will you now turn with me to the Gospel of John, the 17th chapter. John 17. And we wish to read from that portion of God's Word, verses 1 through 8, inclusive. John 17, 1 through 8. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the man which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. The secret of the indwelling Christ has been the focus of all the Bible expositions during these days. When we come to the part of John's Gospel, chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17, we have in these chapters really the summary of Christ's total teaching. And I think it would be a great subject for a Bible conference to simply take these chapters. The summary of all that which God communicated unto us through the revelation in Christ Jesus. In chapter 14, as you know, he begins with the statement, Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe in me. Then he points out that he that knoweth him knoweth the Father, and rebukes Philip, that Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. And in that conjunction he says, He that seeth me, seeth the Father also. Then we find in chapter 15, he speaks of the marvelous inner relationship of Christ and the Father, and Christ and his own, in the picture of the vine and the branches. Then, in chapter 16, he continues with the ministry of the Spirit as the one that shall guide and instruct us, and speaks of that ministry within the believer and how that ministry is to glorify God in a very specific measure. Then in chapter 17, he comes to a summary in the high priestly prayer, which he introduces with his relationship to the Father. And in that relationship, we find really the sum total of what he wishes to express in these four chapters or three chapters of the Gospel of John, in a most marvelous and simple way. I cannot go into the details of the expositions of verses 1, 2, and 3, but I want to begin with verse 3 and bring that as the background and show to you this at this moment four particular statements that our Lord gives in the form of a self-testimony. And in this fourfold self-testimony, he reflects the very basic secrets of the marvelous relationship of the Father and the Son, and the relationship of the believer to the Father. Now that is so simple, boys here, and I'll talk to you too. I have been told if the boys understand the message, then the grown may also get it. So I'll try to preach so that the boys get it. Maybe the grown people will also get it. You will find in this portion a fourfold statement, I have. You will find it yourself in the verses. I will repeat them. He says first, I have glorified thee upon the earth. The second, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Thirdly, I have manifested thy name unto the people. And fourthly, I have given unto them thy word, and they have accepted it. In this fourfold self-testimony, we have a marvelous revelation of truth. In the first statement that he gives here, I have glorified thee upon the earth, he points to the basic purpose for which he came into the world. If you go back to the very beginning of God's manifestation in the creation of the world and in the creation of man, we find that there was one central purpose on the part of God. And that was that in man and through the entire creation, with man as the very crown of the creation, God should be greatly honored and magnified. The glorification of God was the very objective of the purpose for which God created us and for which he brought us into existence. This original purpose now, which God had, was then rejected when Satan rebelled against God. Because Satan insisted that he wanted to equality with God and refused to recognize the absolute supremacy of God. And he says, no, God shall not be supreme. I also want to rise to a position where I will be equal with God. You find the statement very clearly expressed if you read such a passage as Isaiah 14, verse 3, where he comes to the expression in saying, I will rise up on high. I will rise into above the stars of God, of heaven. I want to be exalted also above the throne of God. And there was the very beginning of sin, which was born in the refusal of a creature to recognize the absolute superiority and absolute sovereignty of God, which was to be the contents and the end purpose of all that he brought into existence. Now that very sin was committed by man when in the Garden of Eden Satan came and tempted Adam and Eve. You notice that it does not concern there the allurement of the fruit. When Satan tempted Eve, he says, now, has God really said that you shall not eat of all the fruit in the garden? And then he continues, says, you shall not truly die, but you will be as God. You notice he tempts man with the desire of equality, not subordination, a rejection of the absolute sovereignty of God. Don't accept God's absolute sovereignty. Reject that. You must strive to be in an equal position with God. And that was the basis also for the temptation in the Garden of Eden. And man rose to that and desired to find a basis of equality with God, where he did not want to accept the position of subordination. And thereby, he rejected the absolute sovereignty of the eternal God. That is the very premise, the very basis where sin had its inception. Now, in Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God, who came into the flesh, this sovereignty of the eternal God was to be reestablished and had to be again established, so that also men must recognize that God is the sovereign, absolute being, and that we must subordinate ourselves to this absolute sovereignty of the eternal God. This is the focus of the very purpose of Christ's coming. Now, at the end of his life now, he says now, I have glorified thee upon the earth. That which was thine, thy original purpose, that which was thy divine intent to establish thy glory through the creation of man upon this earth, which men rejected to accept, that I have fulfilled, and I have glorified thee upon this earth. And this glorification came through his voluntary subordination unto God and to his purposes, where the individual I as such was simply not recognized, and he subordinated himself to the will of the Father and did not give room to that which his own self might desire, but he came to do the will of him that sent him to fulfill his purpose. And so he begins at the very center of God's purpose of the revelation in Christ Jesus, the demonstration in Christ our Savior of this sovereignty and absoluteness of the eternal God. In the life and ministry of Paul the Apostle, we notice that he has grasped this basic purpose of God. When in the passage of Philippians 1:20, Paul says, whether through life or death, it doesn't matter. What happens to me is completely secondary, because my life is subordinate to a greater purpose. That purpose does not rest in me. That purpose is in the eternal God. In him is the purpose of my existence, not within me. And therefore he can say with complete ease, whether through life or death, whatever it might be, it doesn't matter how it may affect me, that God only might be glorified. And thereby Paul had grasped the basic center of that which was to be accomplished through the manifestation of God in Christ Jesus. And this is the very basic premise also where we begin to understand the purposes of God and his relationship to us. In the final end, the purpose of our redemption does not rest in the benefits which may come to us. Finally, it is in the words of Jesus, I have glorified thee upon the earth. If that can become the basic concept of the very purpose of our salvation and the very purpose of our existence, then we have come to the proper basic premise from which we can go out in the living of our Christian life. That is the beginning from where we go out, the final discovery of the purpose for which we were redeemed. In a young people's meetings, some years ago in Ontario, Canada, I handed out some slips of paper on the door, and I wanted the young people to answer certain questions. One of these questions that I posed was, why did God save you? And it was very strange. You know, the majority of them answered that I might escape eternal condemnation. Do you notice that in that marvelous provision of salvation, they thought only of the benefit that would come to them? They hadn't given a thought yet that their redemption had the focal purpose that through their lives there may come great glory and praise and adoration unto the great God. That God might be glorified. And my beloved friends, that is the A in the ABC of the Christian life. The discovery of the basic purpose for which we have been redeemed. That they that live henceforth should not live unto themselves, but unto Him who died for them and rose again. I have glorified thee upon this earth, is the A in the ABC of the Christian life and Christian testimony. The second that our Lord brings out here so distinctly in the second I have is given in the next, in the same verse when it says, and I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have finished the work. Now, if the purpose is clear, then we recognize that the assignment must be in keeping with the purpose, not? And here in the second statement, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, he is dealing distinctly with the assignment that he had received from the Father. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, the assignment determined the place and the position that he should occupy, that which he should do. And in the case of Christ's ministry, it meant the marvelous accomplishment of the redemptive plan that God, before the foundation of the world, had foreordained. Now, even though he had not yet died on the cross, he already expresses the completion of that work in his absolute subordination unto the assignment that God had given unto him. And so he says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And so the entire activity and ministry of our Lord that was subordinated to the assignment that was to bring forth that glory unto God, whereby the name of God should be greatly honored and magnified. Today, the question of assignment, of the work, is such a problem in the lives and in the thoughts of many children of God. They claim salvation. Somehow they haven't grasped yet the purpose of their salvation. They have stopped with themselves and have put themselves into the center of the purpose of salvation. That is the first confusing aspect. And if you go out from a wrong premise, you always come to a wrong result. Inevitably. If you don't go out from the right premise, you land at the wrong place. And your interpretation is wrong. So also in this concept of the assignment of the Christian life. You find the exact parallel in the example of our blessed Lord. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Do you notice that it indicates a complete subordination of the will of Christ as to the position and to the assignment that he should carry out? Which thou gavest me to do. It is His supreme prerogative to assign us to the place where we are to be and where we are to serve. Christ accepted this prerogative from the Father and says, I have done that which Thou gavest me to do. And that prerogative applies to every one of those that are the joyous recipients of the redemption in Christ Jesus. It is He that wants to have the privilege of making the assignment that is part of the absolute sovereignty of our God. He will tell you what your assignment is, and He makes the assignment. And then the joyous submission to the assignment and the work that God gave him to do. And so he rejoices in it, and he says, I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. Even if in his case it meant the complete humiliation and self-denial unto the in the death of the cross. But he was committed to do that which the Father had asked him to do. And his joy was in that realization. I have a friend with whom I spent the days of my childhood and the days of my youth. Nearly some 26, 27 years ago, our pathways parted. He remained behind the Iron Curtain, and I was privileged to come here into this country of liberty and freedom. I had not heard of him for approximately 26 years. Because very shortly after that, he was one of the millions that were sent in banishment to Siberia. And I thought that he long was among the martyrs of a modern day. Just about 14, 15 months ago, I suddenly received a message that he is still alive. He had come to Leningrad, and there he had given a letter along to a tourist, to an American tourist, who hid that letter in his pocket and brought it out and mailed it. And that letter came to his uncle that lives in Vancouver, British Columbia. And I received a message suddenly that him whom I had used as an example as having given his life for the cause of Christ was alive. It was one of the greatest thrilling things that I've experienced in recent years. He's alive. In that letter to his uncle in Vancouver, he writes a brief note. And he says, tell my friend John, if he is still among the living, that it has been my joy to take my place in the great sovereign plan of God, even though it was in suffering and isolation in Siberia. For 22 years he has been there in the forced labor camp. And then he writes a letter, tell my friend John, it has been my privilege to occupy my place, which was assigned to me by the sovereign choice of my marvelous Lord and Master. That is a reflection of the grasp of this wonderful aspect of the relationship to a sovereign Christ, where He is finally the one that assigns to us the ministry and the place and the work which we are to occupy in order that His name may be glorified. And you maybe have been puzzled sometimes. You were so anxious to do something that would be so spectacular that it would be seen by other people. You were so anxious to have a place where you would feel that you made such a direct contribution to something that you consider the most important. And in your efforts of evaluating the worth of your life, you have possibly sometimes been so confused and frustrated inwardly by seeking to be something that you never were intended to be? And the answer to these frustrations of lives rests in the very secret of the testimony of our Lord when He says, I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. Oh, what a satisfaction in the realization it is the sovereign God who has the right and the prerogative to assign to each one of His children their place and their work and the contribution that they are to make to the great work of the kingdom of God. And then notice how our Lord submitted to that and says, Father, I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. I do not know how many of you have ever heard of the great men of God that God used for the evangelization of the Russians. Today we hear far and wide concerning the great large number of the Baptist church in Russia, the Evangelical Baptist Church, which is the only evangelical church registered behind the Iron Curtain. I happen to know both personally the two men that God once used for the bringing into existence of this great movement. It was Brother Cargill, now already with the Lord, and it was Brother Reimer, one of our Mennonite men, that God used in a mighty fashion. They opened a little Bible school at that time in Petrograd, now in Leningrad. That Bible school was the seed corn from which they developed this mighty evangelical testimony of God's grace. And now, boys, I want to talk to you. I was a lad, still below 20, when the founder of this Bible school died, and I was privileged to attend his funeral. With the oldest son, I was called upon to carry the flower wreath behind the coffin of this great servant of God. And the inscription on this flower wreath was the following. He did what he could. He has finished his work that God gave him to do. He finished the work that God gave him to do. As a young man, I was so deeply impressed by that inscription. I was in my teens at the time. When we came back from the funeral, I sat and was quiet, meditating in a chair in our home. And God has given to my life a very saintly mother, still alive. Feeble now, not able to attend any services anymore, but she's still among the living. And she noticed that her oldest son was troubled. And suddenly she came and sat down next to her boy, as only a mother can do. And she took my hand into hers and she suddenly said, Son, what troubles you? Because whenever I sat still, that was something unusual. She wasn't used to it that I would sit still. Then I was either sick or something was troubling me tremendously. Otherwise, mother never knew me to sit still. And so she wanted to find out, are you sick? I said, no, Mama, I'm not sick. What troubles you? Well, I said, Mama, it troubles me what they had written on the wreath, the flower wreath of the Brother Reimer's funeral. It said that he has finished the work that God gave him to do. Mother caught immediately the deep concern, as I, as a young man, was searching at the time for an answer to the perplexity, what is my place in life? And then in a tender way, she began to explain. She said, Son, Mothers very frequently wish for their sons to become something great. But I'm not praying for you for greatness. I'm praying that God may give you the grace that you may will be anxious to do that which God has selected for you to be and to do. If you fail in that, you fail in the complete purpose of your life. And I was so puzzled, I said, Mama, what will that be? And then she began, way below there, he says, if he wants to be you to be a servant, then you should be a happy servant. But never try to be anything else but what God has chosen for you to be. My beloved, that is the second aspect and the great secret of a Christian life which recognizes the sovereignty of God. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Then the third that he says, I have manifested thy name unto the people. Do you notice that? I have manifested thy name unto the people. Now when the Bible speaks of name, it does not speak only about this word that has been selected to distinguish Peter from Frank or Ellen from Jack. When the Bible speaks of names, it speaks of character, because the Bible names always indicate some of the character of the one that bears that name. That's why I'm tremendously happy that my name is John. Because John has a good meaning. I will not say anything more now, lest I embarrass somebody else. But when I come into argument with my brother Jacob, who is a much bigger man and a much more stately man and a much more powerful orator and much better preacher, then at least I get him on one count. I says, Jake, but my name means at least something better than yours. And then I want thing to get even with him. In the Bible, the names indicate some distinct character. You notice that from the presentation that was brought to us by Dr. Thomas yesterday evening, how he took the names of the book of Ruth and indicated the meaning of those names. Now, when the Bible says, I have glorified thee, I finished the work, I have manifested thy name unto the people, there he wants to say that he have manifested some of the wonderful qualities of the character of God in his life. He was the reflection of the glory and the beauty of the Father. And so he could say, he that seeth me, seeth the Father. Therein was the beauty of a wonderful Lord, that he in his life was the reflection of him in whose name he had come, that unto this world the Father may be made known through the life and the character which he demonstrated in his entire inward being. I have manifested thy name unto the people. If I am right, I have told one of my favorite stories to the family of Back to the Bible broadcast. You know, I'm becoming quite a part of Back to the Bible family, and I consider it a great privilege. If I have told this story to the Back to the Bible family, forgive me. I want to tell the story to the boys. I want them to get what I want to say. Some years ago, I was in Alberta, Canada, on an occasion of a baptismal service. A young man from the University of Toronto gave his testimony for baptism. In his testimony, he gave the story how he had come from a very deeply spiritual Christian home, but that he was an unbeliever and he claimed not to accept the gospel of Christ. He went so far that he claimed he was an atheist. They had in their home a maid. Her name was Catherine. And she was known in the neighborhood as the
angry Catherine, because she had a terrific temper. She had such a temper that whenever something would come to her way in a wrong way, well, there she would fly off the handle, as you say in American colloquialism. She simply would not control herself. It was a family that lived on the farm, and they told the story when she was going out milking. Are some of you people from the farm? You don't know what milking is anymore. You do that all with machinery now. But somehow in some of the faraway countries, they still know what a bucket is and what a milk stool is and so forth. Our modern young people don't know anymore what that is. But in that place, they used still a bucket and a little stool with which you sat down next to the cow and milked her. And they told the story that the farmer with whom she served in the home, he had always to have one or two extra little benches there in the barn, because whenever something happened, she would use that on the cow, and she wouldn't quit until that little bench was broken and the bucket would be flat. Now suddenly, through the grace of God, the Spirit of God conviction came into the life of Catherine. And she received the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior, and there was a complete transformation. Frank at the university heard about it, and he began to mock and to ridicule. He says, "Catherine, saved, claiming to be a Christian." That was just such a fable to him, and he was happy when the day came that he could go home and see what had happened there, what they were telling there, another fable there about Christianity. And he came home and met Catherine. He immediately tried to give occasion to get her angry and see her again fly off the handle. But he noticed there was something different about that Catherine. It was Saturday, and Catherine was cleaning the farmhouse and washing out the floor in the kitchen. And outside it was very rainy, and there was lots of mud, as only an Alberta farm can offer. Frank, with his boots, he was walking outside, and he came in, and Catherine was just completing the washing of the floor in the kitchen. He knew now she was through. And he was so happy for the occasion, with his boots all full of mud, he simply walked into the kitchen and into the dining room and through the living room, and there were upstairs rooms, and he went all through there and scattered his mud all through the house and came out. And when he came out, he was sure that now the bucket and all that was in the bucket was going to follow. But now, as he came down, Catherine was all ready to do it all over again, and she had a smile on her face. Frank was puzzled, but he was so anxious to try it out, he said, "I'll do it over." And after she was just through again, he walked and did it all over and went through with his muddy boots once again through the entire house. Well, he was sure this would set off the dynamite. When he came down, she had again a smile on her face, didn't say a word, and was all ready to clean it up all again. Frank became so tense over this whole situation, and in spite, he said, "And I'm going to get her again, fly off like she always does." And he did it over the third time. And when he came down, Catherine stood before him and says, "Frank, I know what you want to do. You want again to see me as a Catherine that you knew before Christ Jesus came into my heart. But I want you to know, since Christ transformed my life, I am a new person. You can do it over again. I will clean it some more. But above all, I would wish that you would know what Christ can do in making a new creature out of you." And I tell you, Frank was so gripped by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, he went out with his boots and finally on the field behind a haystack, and he began to cry unto God for mercy behind the haystack.
And the result was another new creature.
When he gave his testimony,
he said approximately the following words that will remain inerasable in my memory. He says, "You preachers have been doing a lot of preaching to me, but I couldn't understand your preaching because I did not see the demonstration of character. But when I saw that there was a testimony and the life and character to prove what she testifies, that broke me inwardly." And then I said, "If that is possible to create such new creatures, then there must be some reality to the gospel of Jesus Christ." My beloved friends, the testimony of our Lord concerning the Father was so powerful and so convincing because he reflected the character, the very being of the Father. And it says, "I have manifested thy name unto the people." Do you know why today we have so little effect in regard to the gospel message? Because it frequently is so much theory and so little demonstration of character. We have come into an age of such a theoretical religious concept that we deceive ourselves in accepting something that is a teaching and forget that true Christian discipleship can never be separated from the reflection of the character of the indwelling Christ. "I have manifested thy name, thy character among the people." And then notice the conclusion. I see our time is up. We have to close right here. Notice the conclusion. The last testimony. "And I have given unto them thy word, and they have accepted it." Do you notice that? What made the testimony of our Lord so tremendously powerful? Notice, first of all, he had accepted the very purpose, the very basic purpose of his subordination to the sovereignty of the eternal God. For him, the Father was absolute, without any recognition for himself. His self found its expression in the will of the Father. Secondly, he was committed to fulfill the work that was given unto him. Not he wanted to choose what to do. He finished the work that was given unto him by the Father. Thirdly, he demonstrated the marvelous character of the Father and his entire being. And then, "And I have given unto them the word, and they have accepted it." Isn't that simple enough? Boys, did you get it? Could you get that? I will not be sorry that I changed my message if you got it too. My beloved, that is the basic framework of a true Christian discipleship. There is no other premise. There is no other basis. If you don't want to go out with the acceptance of the complete sovereignty of God, then there is no proper other basis for true Christian disciples.